Hey, good morning again. Good morning. Good to see all of you. I am so excited. I have been saving all week long some very special things for you, and I've been looking forward to sharing them with you. Are you ready? My gift bag, here we go. Got me on my table because I want to make sure I put them on so you can see them. Empty box of Wheat Thins. Yes, had that since Tuesday. Here's a water bottle that I finished on Wednesday, probably for the recyclables. This is I love this one, Christmas card from 2017. Isn't that special? Yeah, you're going to definitely want to be a part of that. And I bet some bulletins from like a few weeks ago. You're probably going to want that. They even have the sermon notes in it. Yeah. And a lot of elder agendas and staff agendas, stuff that I've been saving for you. And here's the real treat right here, an empty can of coffee. Isn't that awesome? Think about how valuable, how worthwhile this would be. You're going to want this. So knowing that you're going to all want to participate in this, I want to give some clear instructions about this. At the end of the service, I'm actually going to distribute them just for you at the 9:30 service. And I'm anticipating that you're going to want these really bad. So I'm going to ask you to have a single file line right down the center aisle. And then it's kind of first come, first serve. And I know this is going to be one of the things you're going to want, right? You're all looking at me like I'm crazy. So let me just be honest. What really is in this bag? All right, you got the whole sermon right there. That's exactly what Paul's going to say. There is nothing of value in this bag. It's all trash. It's all rubbish. And the only thing really worthy of doing is, after I finish the sermon illustration, is walk it out to the trash and the dumpster. Is that correct? That's exactly what Paul is going to tell us in this passage in Philippians 3. He's going to say, I have figured out that all the stuff that I thought was valuable, worthwhile, my endeavors, my efforts, it's nothing but trash. It's rubbish. It's worthless. And he's going to say, I have actually figured out the only thing worthy of my pursuit is Jesus Christ. And so today, he's going to help us to understand, why should you and I make Christ our identity? So if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 4. I'm going to clear out my trash. And as I do that, I would like to invite all of you to stand so we could honor the Lord in reading his word. Philippians chapter 3. As I read, you'll see a bit of a review from last week, but I want you to especially pay attention as we get to verse 7, as Paul begins to paint this comparison and contrast to emphasize the importance and the value of pursuing Christ. Picking up in the middle of verse 4, beginning, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage or rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Thank you. May be seated. I want to encourage you to take a moment to pull the outlines from your bulletins as we march through this. There are some particular characteristics I want you to see when it comes to finding an identity in Christ Jesus. As we've marched through Philippians, I would say to you today that this passage, this chapter 3, is so relevant for where we live in the 21st century. How many boomers do we have in the room, just a show of hands, considered a baby boomer? So I'm among the generation of the baby boomer, and sociologists have studied us inside and out. And one of the things that they have declared is that we were a very materialistic generation. We were the ones that coined the term yuppie. Do you recall that? Young, upcoming professional. And the whole idea is that we thought and believed that we would find value in our degrees, there were a greater number of our generation that got college degrees and advanced degrees, master's degrees, in our success and in our wealth. And what time has proved, it was all a lie. It's all false. That you look at our generation, and our generation oftentimes is seen as a generation that's sad, it's less productive, it sees less value. We tend to be more critical. But the great tragedy, from my humble opinion, is that we have failed to teach the next generation of what really matters. And I would argue today that this generation is experiencing the greatest amount of confusion when it comes to identity. I'll give you an example. I was at the gym last week on Monday. I was on the elliptical, and the morning news was on, the CBS National Morning News. And they were interviewing a young man who had just graduated from high school the week before. He was valedictorian in his class, so he got to give the speech for the class. At the end of his speech, he declared that he had determined that he was bisexual. At that, his class stood and gave him a standing ovation. And as a result, that was on a Thursday. The following Monday, he's on national news being interviewed. And so the reporters were quite interested in his story. And they said, wow, it's gone viral. And as they talked, it became apparent that he had thought a lot about this and decided to make this decision because he felt that this was a way that he was going to find value. And when he described that his fellow students stood up and applauded, he was comforted because he'd been accepted. Now, you don't have to be a brilliant person to realize how futile that is. Sexual orientation and gender identity is something that this generation is struggling with. Why? Have you ever stopped thinking, why is that? It's because they want to find value, and society is telling them, this is where you're going to find value. Look at Facebook as an example. You have 51 gender choices if you want to go on Facebook to decide what you are. 71 in the UK. I would say that I look at society, and there is great confusion about identity. And this isn't something new, because you could go all the way back to Adam and Eve and see that Adam and Eve struggled with their identity, and that also we see the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul said, I figured out that what society in his day and age as a Jew had told him, be the best believer, the best Jew that you can be. Follow all the law. Be a Pharisee. And he said, you know what I found out? It's all rubbish. It has no value whatsoever. It doesn't impress God, it doesn't get me a platform or a forum with God, and it clearly doesn't buy me salvation. Have you made that discovery? Have you realized that all the things the world, the trapping the world offers you, that at the end of the day, there's just a moment that it brings satisfaction, but over the course of time, it brings sorrow and loss and death and destruction. And so I want to propose to you today, what Paul is saying is that I want every one of you to choose Christ. Every single day. And I want to show you from this text what is promised, what will result when your identity is in Christ Jesus. So here's the first thing as it comes on the screen. Identity in Christ is empowering. When you and I, of all the things that we could choose to find identity in, when we choose to make it in Christ, what Scripture says and what Paul's going to argue is that we begin to have a power, a supernatural power to be victorious and to live a life that's meaningful and fulfilling. Now, I've already given you the backstory about how Paul comes to this, but I want to take you first through verses 7, 8, and 9, and I want you to see this contrast, and I want you to see how it grows in its intensity. Watch this, verse 7. But whatever gains to me, he says, whatever I would have thought was profitable or beneficial, all the things I invested in, my education, my popularity, all of that, he says, I consider a loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever. Watch how he moves to the next thing. Verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss. So he's moved from whatever to everything, everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I have lost, now he's going to say, all things. He's moved from whatever to everything to all things. I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So what he's saying is, I've figured out that I can't buy my way into heaven. You know that, right? This isn't a new revelation in this church. This is what we preach all the time. That salvation is by grace through faith alone. But the problem, and Paul is arguing, is that many times, even though we know that's the way to get to heaven, we go back relying upon our good works, and I'm going to prove to you today that it wears you out. That when you put all your emphasis in your efforts and into your works and not into Christ Jesus, that identity, that religious identity, is futile. It's hurtful, and it ultimately wears you out. So as Paul makes this realization that he can't buy his way into heaven and he needs a relationship with God, he comes to verse 10, and that's where we're going to find the three characteristics. So we're actually going to camp out in verse 10. Let me direct you there. I'm going to read the whole verse, and then I'm going to take you back to the first characteristic. Everybody with me? Eyes on your Bibles, looking at the scripture. I want to know Christ, he says. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So we've already said that this first characteristic is empowering to have an identity in Christ. But what did he mean by, I want to know the power of his resurrection? Do you ever stop and think about that? My sense is that all of you have heard that verse before. But so what? What does it mean to us, the power of resurrection? Now, clearly, we're talking about Jesus coming back from the dead. But Paul sees it as inclusive. Remember when we were in Luke and we were in the garden with Jesus and Jesus tells his disciples to pray and he says, I'm going to go a stone's throw away and I'm going to pray. And he begins to pray. Do you remember what he asked the Father? One of the things he said three times, he said, you can remove this cup. In other words, we can have another plan. We can go in a different direction. You can remove this cup, but not my will, but your will be done. Remember that? And we understood that Jesus was facing great temptation. If my suspicions are correct, leading up to this message, most of you in the room have faced some type of temptation this last week. Jesus, that very intense temptation coming from Satan, the enemy, saying, give it up. What's the point? Why would you do this for these people? All your disciples are going to abandon you. They're going to leave you. Why in the world would you give your life for them? And Jesus calls upon the Father for power to be victorious. That power is available to all of you when you're facing temptation. Not only that, other scriptures communicate to us is that Jesus had to trust the Father to bring him back to death from the dead. Do you ever stop and think about that? That there's the Holy Spirit. Scripture says the Holy Spirit was the power that brought Jesus back to life. That means when he's on the cross and he says, I give up my spirit, it is finished, and he dies. In that moment, he had to believe that the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was going to bring him back to life. That for 3 days, he already knew 3 days he's going to be in the tomb, but it wasn't until the resurrection, that experience, all of a sudden, yes, it's happened. So even though he's fully God and he knows exactly what's going to take place, Scripture communicates there was trust, and in that trust, there was power in his life. And Paul will write elsewhere, that same power that brought Christ back from the dead is available to every single one of you. What do you need power right now in your life? Do you need power for discipline? I have to be honest with you, this has been an area recently where I've fallen in love with comfort food. I go to the refrigerator, I'm not hungry, but I look for something sweet. And I'm realizing that even in something simple as that, I need Christ's power to say no. When you have the temptation to gossip or to say something or there's a conversation and you're thinking, I shouldn't do that. How do you avoid that temptation? It's the power of Christ in you that says, I will not participate. And my suspicions are that for those of you that face that, it isn't a desire or a longing. It's just that you feel entrapped in that conversation when someone says, you know what I'm talking about? Well, what do you say? If you say nothing, you're already involved in the conversation. The Spirit will give you discernment in those moments to give you victory. Some of you are struggling in your relationships. You've got an individual in your life, maybe it's in your home or a relative or a friend or a coworker, and they're just getting under your skin, and you're ready just to scream. And you don't want to get in the flesh. You don't want to be sinful. A friend of mine just shared the story with me that he was in a public place and everybody was dropping these curse words and they were antagonistic. And he said, everything in me wanted to just put them in their place. And I said, but there was this conviction of the Spirit that was saying, be humble, recognize their situation, love them where they're at. Are you catching the drift of how Paul says, I want to know Christ Jesus in the power of his resurrection? In other words, I want to live in a way that I actually reflect Jesus. So I want to show you something here. I want to give you this definition that comes on the screen. It's the word gnosko. So in the Greek, there's two words for knowledge. The first one is oida. And oida is a cognitive knowledge. It comes from academics. But then gnosko is the one of experience. Look at the definition. It's knowledge by exposure to something, arrive at a knowledge at something or of someone. And so when Paul says, I want to know Christ, what he's saying is that I want to experience what Christ experienced. I want to be in a relationship with him and know and understand him personally. And the reason is that he sees that that's a solution for his weakness, that when he's struggling, he feels weak, he feels discouraged, he can go to Christ. I've referenced this passage before. I want you to write it down. Would you all please take a moment to write down 2 Corinthians chapter 12? In a moment, I'm going to bring on the screen verses 9 and 10. In that place, Paul says, hey, I had this thorn in the flesh. Most scholars believe, and you probably know this, that it was some kind of physical ailment. He says, three times I've asked for God to take it away. And he said no every time. And the last time he says, my grace is sufficient for you. Some of you have prayed to have things taken away. I've told you that I've prayed to have my depression taken away. Others, you've prayed for other kinds of deliverance. And God's response was, my grace is sufficient for you. Change that person. Get rid of that person in my life. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul says, I figured out that it's okay for me to be weak. It's okay for me to struggle with discipline because when I learn the power of Christ's resurrection, I'm actually pressing into him. Read this out loud and let's say it together. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, he figured out. Have you figured this out? That your problems are actually a good thing. Say that out loud. I have problems. Let's say it together. I have problems. We have problems, right? Have you figured out that it's actually a good thing? Because as Paul says, they are vehicles for us to be dependent upon Christ. So I suspect that one time or another, especially the 9:30 service, most of you have lice, and let's see a few children. But you've had to have a long road trip at one time or another. And when that happens, you just get fatigued. You know, it's like 4 hours into the trip, and you're like, oh, I'm so sleepy. This happened to me a couple years ago. My daughter was in a wedding in a town called Grass Valley, which is in the northern California, east of Sacramento. It's about an 8 to 9 hour drive. And I told her that I would take her and the bridesmaids that also were in the wedding. There were three of them. And I said, we'll leave when you get off at work. So they were supposed to be there at 6. One bridesmaid was half an hour late. Now it's 6:30. And then I found out during the day that the other one, we had to go to North Hollywood to pick up. So by the time we actually got on the 5 freeway, it was 8 o'clock at night, and we had a 9-hour drive ahead. And so my daughter, she's sitting in the front seat, and she goes, you know, I'll stay awake to keep you awake, okay, Dad? I mean, we're not even in Simi Valley. And finally, it's like, I get over the grapevine, and now it's like 10 o'clock as we come to Bakersfield, and I'm like, I can't do this. I can't stay awake. And she comes to me. She goes, are you doing okay, Dad? Am I keeping you awake? I'm like, are you kidding me? You're all asleep. I'm dying up here. What good is it going to do now? So finally by Fresno, I'm thinking, I got 4 hours to go. What am I going to do? And have you ever, when you've had those kind of trips, you roll the window down, like stick your head out the window, wake up, you turn the radio all the way up, and I can hardly over there snoring. And so I'm like, I gotta do something, because right when you're in that place of fatigue, it's a danger not only to yourself, but for others. And so someone once told me, in fact, I need to bring my gift bag out again. Someone once told me that these are the solution for it. Have you known that? That if you snack on sunflower seeds, it keeps you awake. So I bought the biggest bag of sunflower seeds in Fresno. And I had a cup on the console, and I kept these on my lap. And for 4 hours, man, I was just popping these things all the way to Grass Valley. And it kept me awake. It helped to sustain or suppress the fatigue. I had a death grip on these. And that's what Paul had on Christ. Paul was spiritually fatigued. Are you spiritually fatigued? Are you tired? Are you weary? The rat race, the difficulty, the temptation, the attacks, is it wearing you out? Paul said, that was me and my weakness, and so I'm holding on to Christ with a death grip because that's what will sustain my spiritual fatigue. So I want you to think about this action. I want you to carry this out as it comes on. See your weakness as a means of dependency. Would you write that down? Rather than disdaining your weakness, whatever it might be, whether it's depression or physical ailment. In fact, in our church right now, I told you last Sunday, there are 6 people in the last 2 weeks that have had to have surgeries. In this room alone, there are individuals that are suffering physically. you get tired of having physical pain. Paul says, I'm choosing to look at my physical pain as a vehicle of dependency. Some of you I know are emotionally worn out. The ongoing trials and difficulties of your life have just exhausted you, and understandably. And you're like, I'm at the end of my rope. I can't take another dramatic day. And I've already presented to you the spiritual fatigue. Being honest with you over the last couple of weeks, and I'm not sure if it's going to Romania or other things. It's the building program. I don't really know. It's just vague. But I have felt this spiritual attack over the last couple of weeks. And it wears you out. And yet, here's the reminder to all of us, is that Christ is our strength. He's the one that will fortify us and help us to keep going. So I want to take that abstract and I want to make it concrete. And to do so, I want to have you write down two verses. Here's the first one. 1 John, we write down 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. Second one I want you to write down is James chapter 5, verse 16. James 5, 16. So a dear brother in the Lord a number of weeks ago met with me. And if you knew this individual, you'd say, wow, this guy is like the most spiritual, godly, does everything right, mentors young people, has all these things together. And he shared with me, he said, you know, I've made some mistakes. This whole thing about identity, I thought that my identity was in Christ, but in reality, it was really in being moral and doing things right. And so all the mentoring that I've done is that I basically looked at the scriptures as a manual of principles and steps that we should follow to be good people, to be successful, to have good families and happy families and have ways that we can then come together as a church and do everything right. But he said, a number of months ago, I'm sitting before the Lord reading, and the Lord began to convict me about my pride. He began to show me that my identity was in what I did, not in who he was. And as he went on to articulate, he said, I realized that all these people that I've been mentoring, I've actually been not giving them tools to draw close, but giving tools to rely upon themselves, upon a formula. And he said, the Spirit really convicted me. And he said, as a result, I confess it to the Lord. So that's 1 John verses 8 through 10, is that we're to confess our sins to Christ. That if you and I say that there is no sin in our life, in a moment we're going to celebrate communion. So that the theology that we're talking about in this first part of verse 10 is justification. Jesus, verses 9 and 10 of this passage, Jesus has paid for our sins. We have been justified. We have been cleansed. We've been cleared. There's a big theological idea. But what we need to understand is that we need to continue to come to the Father and acknowledge areas of sin that come into our lives, areas of pride, areas of resentment, areas of hurt, areas of injury. And this person wisely said that when I started spending time in the Word, listening to God, he began to speak to me. And then he said, the next thing is I began to confess it where it was appropriate. And one of the places he said, I confessed to my wife that I had had pride in my life, and that caused me at times to be condescending and cause a distance in our relationship. And here's this amazing marriage, but also it's going to a whole nother level of restitution. And so I want to say to you today, here, all of you, it's relevant for every one of us, including your pastor, is that you and I need to sit before the Lord and his word and reflect and let the Spirit speak to us and where he brings conviction and confess to him. And then as James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another. See, I think that we've lost this spiritual discipline. And you know what the evidence why I say that is I would charge you, I don't want you to answer this question except for yourself. When was the last time you confessed a sin to another person? When did you actually go to somebody and say, even if it wasn't towards them, said, I've failed and erred in this area. I have sinned against God, and I'm confessing to be victorious so that the enemy cannot hold me down. That's a tangible example of what Paul had in his mind when he said that there is power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because he's paid for that sin. Don't be in bondage to it. Don't cover it up. Don't hide it. And don't live with it anymore. And so that moves us then to the next thing that Paul realized as far as an identity in Christ, and that is that it's transforming. Still in verse 10, let me read the first two characteristics. The first one again. Everybody with me? I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection, and here it is, and participation in his sufferings. What does that mean? I want to suffer like Christ. Anybody want to sign up? Yeah, I want to be in physical pain. That would be awesome. Why would he say that? What is in his mind? What's in his thoughts in that? Well, Paul's made some discoveries, and I want to show you what that looks like and what that means. So I don't know about you, but I look out and I see a number of you at a place where you have children where they've learned how to drive, and so you've probably had to teach them how to drive. I've had both of our children, they went to driver's training, but I had to teach them how to drive. And you know what I found out? I found out that a 15-year-old male with his driver's permit is the smartest person on earth. Did you know that? I apologize to any 15-year-old males, but I'm just speaking from experience. So my dad, I've told you, he grew up on a farm in Montana. He learned how to drive on a dirt road with a farm truck and a tractor. And so I don't even know where or how he got his driver's license. But when I turned 15 and I went to driver's training, I became the smartest person in the world. And I was quick when I was riding with him in the car to point out all of his errors. Like, for example, one of the things that just annoyed me is that he'd pull into a turn lane, he'd come to a stop, and then he'd put his turn signal on. And I'd be like, Dad, that's not what you're supposed to do. The driver's manual, section 207B, indicates that 500 feet before you're making the turn that you're to put your indicator on. And it didn't really matter what it was. I continued to correct him because I was the expert. I had the permit. Finally came, I turned 16, got my driver's license the day of. It was fortuitous that my mom decided that just a few weeks after that, that she and I should take a trip to San Francisco. Now, you got to understand, I grew up in Sacramento at the time. There were only two freeways, both of them I'd never been on. And so she says, we're going to go to San Francisco. So if you're not familiar with that area, you take the 80 into San Francisco, and at one point you break off, and she decided that we're going to make the long route and go through Oakland. Now, Oakland, even back then, they had the Nimitz Freeway, and the Nimitz Freeway was over the city. So the top deck was six lanes wide, and it's going westbound, and the eastbound is the second deck, and it comes out of the city. And she decided to take me there at rush hour traffic. And so we come in about 4:30 into Oakland, and there's cars everywhere, and they're going 50, 55, 60 miles an hour. And I'm in this lane, and I am scared to death. I got a death grip on the steering wheel, white knuckles. And then there was one part, I remember we made this wide right turn, and as we were making this turn, I'm thinking, oh my gosh, we're going to go off the edge and die. When I finally reached the destination, I am not exaggerating, I had sweat from the cuffling all the way down to the bottom. And my mom smugly said, sweating a little bit today, huh? Thought you might be a little bit nervous driving into the city. And I'm like, that was the most frightening thing ever. And it wasn't until years later when I had kids that I realized that my mom intentionally orchestrated that trip to feed me some humble pie. Do you know that's what suffering does? The road of suffering teaches you and I to be humble. Paul said, I realize this thorn in my flesh is not just to keep me dependent upon God, it's to teach me to be humble. Some of you, in fact, I would argue all of us in our suffering, God's intent is for you and I on life's roads to learn humility, which leads to dependency upon Christ. But not only that, when Paul says, I want to know Christ in his sufferings, he's saying, not only do I want to be like Christ and be humble, I want to understand Christ's love. Hear me on this. Don't let me lose you here. This is a deeply theological point. You go back to chapter 2. Paul starts chapter 2, and he argues that Jesus Christ gave up his home in glory, that he left glory. He humbled himself as a man, took on human flesh, even humbled himself unto death, death on a cross. Do you remember that? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Paul's presenting this argument. And you know what he's saying is Jesus didn't have to do that. He was not obligated by the Father. Jesus willingly put on human flesh, left eternity, and came here and suffered so that he could purchase heaven for us and identify with us. And it was because he was compelled by love. Compelled by love. So you know what Paul's figured out? He's figured out when someone rejects me or I'm abandoned, it is a means for me to press into Christ and understand what Christ willingly went through for me. Did you know that? Every one of you in the room have experienced some type of rejection, abandonment, sorrow, hurt. And in every one of those situations was an opportunity for you to come to Christ and say, this is how you felt, wasn't it? This is what you went through willingly to come to this earth and die on a cross so that I could be a member of your family, a co-heir in eternity, and actually spend my rest of my life in heaven. So I'll give you an example. In this whole thing, in fact, let me give you this action, and then I'll share you one thing that hopefully makes this concrete. So would you please write this down? So see these sorrows as opportunities for development. So development, we know Paul says, we've been over this a billion times going through Philippians. In Romans chapter 5, he says, you and I should rejoice in our sorrows, in our suffering, in our pains, because sorrow produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us. So remember a few weeks ago when we presented that and Paul was talking about this idea of suffering in Philippians, we came back and said, some of you should see your suffering as a means to develop hope, because character is developed. So that's definitely a part of this point that he's making, but another part then comes back to this idea of growing in knowledge of Christ's love for us. So there's been different times, and I'm gonna be transparent with you to make this concrete. One of my resistance for many years of becoming a pastor, if you're just joining us today, I did have a whole other career before becoming a pastor, and largely because I said no to God. And the reason I said no to God is that I grew up in a pastor's home, and I saw the hurt and the pain that the church produced. And I'm like, I don't want it. I don't need it. I can do something else for a living. And God kept bringing me back to my calling. And you know what? As pain and hurt and sorrow happened within the course of living in community, there were, at first I'd come back to God and I was like, see, I told you. I told you that if you're going to be in the church, it's going to cause injuries. And what began to happen was that God really began to reveal to me that this was an avenue to know the love of Christ. And so typically when someone would hurt me, abandon, reject, whatever, I would just stuff it down and keep going on. That's what I did early on in my ministry. But you know what started happening was I found myself being angry all the time. Like, why am I always so angry? I'm a pastor, for goodness sakes. Why shouldn't I be angry? But you know why I was angry? Is that every time there was a loss, I'm in grief and I'm not dealing with my grief. So this awareness has taught me, and I'm sharing this to literally make a transference to you, because every one of you in the room have suffered some losses. What do you do with those losses? Do you stuff them down? Do you avoid them? Do you say, I won't be in a relationship, I won't join a small group, I won't be in community? Or do you say that Jesus Christ and his suffering is the means to bring healing to my life? So this happened just a few weeks ago. There was someone that I was in a relationship, and they moved on. And I was aware of it, and I was bothered by it. I was sad, and I came to the Lord. I'm like, I sat on the patio, and I said, this is my pain. Is this what you felt? And I literally felt the Spirit saying, yes. But then, as that happens, the Lord begins to bring objectivity. And the first thing was is that you shouldn't be taking this personally. It's not about you. That was the first thing. Second thing was, I felt the Spirit begin to say is, wouldn't you want what's best for that person? And if moving on into another season is what's best for them in their spiritual life, why would you hold that back? Why would you be selfish? And I thought, absolutely. If it's not about me and it's about their care, then I can trust the Lord with that person's care. And that moved then to thinking about, when I think about how much Christ experienced his disciples' the rejection, I'm thinking, this pales in comparison. And yet Jesus did that for me. And that led to me then saying, is this what you have felt every time I've rejected you? And I've chosen another vehicle for comfort. We've all done that. You know that, right? You know that at different times when you've been hurt or injured, there's Christ saying, come to me. And we've chosen to watch another television program. Did it this last week. Watched Motor Trend for 2 hours. Did that help ease my pain? No, it really didn't. All of you have done that. I've done that. What a difference if I would have spent 2 hours instead of watching Motor Trend, gone to Christ and said, this is my need. This is my pain. Please, please speak into my life. You see why Paul's making this statement and why he's challenging us to do this. It's an imperative. So as we think about that, here's the third and last one. And that is that identity in Christ is transcendent. What do we mean by that? So it's empowering, it's transforming. What do you mean by transcendent? That means that all the things that you and I choose to pick to be our identity, our cars, our homes, our children, our friends, whatever it is, our education, that we said, this makes me important. When we've chosen that, we've picked things that are temporal, right? Remember back in 2008 and 2009, where everybody's making tons of money, and bam, there's a recession, and everybody's lost their jobs, and what's happening? People are depressed. Their suicide's going up. Why? Because people's identity was in their career, their money, and their wealth. Right? All this stuff is temporal, but when you have your identity in Christ, it's transcendent. It lasts forever. It doesn't end at death. Death is not a period. It is a semicolon that says, now we're going to live with Christ forever. And that's what Paul has in mind in these last two verses. Let me reread verse 10 one more time and take you to verse 11. He says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Did you get that? Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. What Paul is saying is that I want to experience all of God's power and might so that even in the resurrection, here's the third theological, we've talked about sanctification, and now we're talking about glorification. That do you know that Jesus, remember in Luke when Jesus came back to life, and he says, it's me, give me some fish, I'll eat some fish. Touch me, it's real, it's flesh. But it wasn't the kind of flesh that was going to die and decay again. It was the kind that was glorified. And do you know that's what's waiting for us? At this point, there should be so many amens because, hey, guess what? We get this new glorified body when Christ comes back. Can I get an amen for that? Or you guys just like love your bodies because I don't love mine. It's like, give me a new one now. And so Paul says, that's what I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to that there's something greater than what I'm experiencing in this life. Can you say amen to that? Can you say, man, there's got to be something better? Years ago, I've had a few weddings that I've done in the summer. A few years ago, I was asked to do a wedding, facilitate a wedding in August, in the middle of the month at 1 p.m. So I got a black suit on outside, double-breasted. And by the time the bride finally came down, I had sweat running down my back. I'm like, oh, this is, I'm dying up here. And I'm looking at the groom, and there was just sweat pouring. He had a short haircut, it's pouring down his face. And I don't know if he's just nervous or hot. And I don't know whether to counsel him, like, it's okay, buddy, it's going to be all right. We're going to get through this, or if I should start fanning him. Finally, the bride comes down, and, you know, she's just looking so beautiful and glowing, and the rest of us are dying. And then the reception's outside. From the moment we stepped onto that venue, I was like, I can't wait to get home and take off this black cocoon that's suffocating me and putting on a pair of t-shirts and shorts and flip-flops. You know what I'm talking about? Have you had those kind of days where it's like, I just need to get out of this confinement and be in something that is me? That's how Paul saw this body of flesh. He says, this body of flesh is always betraying me. Just about the time where I think I've got it and Jesus Christ is everything and he's my whole thing and my identity, I go back to seeking comfort in a piece of chocolate. Why do I do that? Because the flesh is weak. All of ours. All of ours. And it will betray you every single time. Paul says, I can't wait for this new place. Here's the next one to come on the screen. And that is it. Here's the action. See your life as a means of discovery. Please write down Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. It's where Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, for it is easy. I think that oftentimes the fatigue that we're experiencing, I talk to a lot of you, and how are you doing? I'm tired. I'm just tired. It's a busy season. I get that a lot. And I don't think that life is more busy than it was 100 years ago. I think that we are more busy trying to do things to find value rather than being still in Christ and welcoming his yoke, being tied to him. Let me give you just four practical things to take you to the take-home room and wrap this up. Here's some things. If you see life as discovery, if God's teaching you things and he's discovering, here's the first one. Life is short. I figured that out at this season. My life is short. It's too short for us to be angry. It's too short for us not to forgive. It's too short for us to hold in resentment. Wouldn't you agree? Life is too short to let these temporal things mess us up. Sin is deceitful. As I've already said, the flesh will betray you. Sin will blast something shiny at you, tell you that it's beautiful, and then it'll betray you and destroy you. Sin is deceitful. Heaven is real, King. Do you know that? Do you think about that? Because Paul thought about everything. Heaven is real, and God is faithful. Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, even when we are not faithful, God is always faithful because he must be faithful. That's his nature. Do you live that? Do you see that God is faithful to you right now, right where you're at, regardless? We're going to come in just a minute to communion. And you are invited. If you're a follower of Christ, it doesn't matter if it's your first Sunday here, whether you're a member or not. If you are a follower of Christ, you are invited to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we do that based upon what Christ Jesus has done for us. And even if you've sinned this morning, God is faithful. And that's the hope. And this brings us to the big idea of the take-home truth, and that is discovering your worth in Christ is worthy of an endeavor. It's worthy to pursue. Now, let me just end with this thought to go to communion. I remember the first time the Spirit made this whole idea aware to me was back when I was a graphic designer. And I didn't realize how much my artwork and my career was my identity. And God went through a number of things to show that to me. So all of a sudden I'm thinking, this is it. It's not about what I do or what my name is or where my address is. It's about Christ. And I thought, I've got it worked out. It wasn't more than 3 years later, I become a pastor, and all of a sudden God starts showing me that now all of a sudden my identity was here. It's an ongoing process. And so I want you to see that, to realize that God will point out to you where you have shifted your attention to something else and you begin to rely upon that as your means of value. And as soon as he does that, shift it back to Christ. So I'm going to ask you, we're going to go to communion, and I'm going to ask all of you to stop and bow your heads and ask the Lord to show you, is there something right now that I have put more value in and more worth than you, Lord Jesus? And I'm going to ask that the Lord's going to reveal that to you. Will you please bow your heads and close your eyes as our friends come forward to assist us? Father, this morning we come humbly acknowledging that you have sought us out. When we were still sinners, not giving you any attention, you came after us. And you, Lord Jesus, came out of eternity to pave a way for this very moment, for us to enter into your throne room of grace with confidence. And so I pray that if there's anybody here today that is uncertain or insecure, that you would bring them the assurance that comes only from your Spirit, and that they could come and present their requests as well as their confessions to you, that they would acknowledge areas where their trust has not been rooted and built upon you. And I pray that that would be a transition, a place of empowerment for them, that this would not just be a ritual of taking certain symbols, but it would actually be an affirmation of a decision that's being made even as I pray. And it's in your Son's precious name that I ask. Amen.